Okay, so our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Philemon. Philemon is Paul's shortest letter, clocks in at 335 words in the original Greek. Trivia question for you, not that I'm going to call on any hands that are raised from the pulpit, but is this the shortest book in the Bible? It's actually not. So the shortest book in the New Testament is 3 John, followed by 2 John, and then Philemon and Jude are kind of neck and neck. So it's not necessarily the shortest. It's definitely Paul's shortest letter, and I think we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. Shortest book in the Old Testament is? Yes, Obadiah. I didn't hear it, but I'll give you credit anyway. Okay, so let's read from Philemon. This is God's word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow servant in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. So I noticed that when Mike prayed earlier, he said, asked the Lord to give us hearts that are driven to love. It just sort of hit me like a lightning bolt. I think he sort of stole my thunder. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at hearts that are driven to love. We're going to look at how to have a heart for people in the midst of hard situations. And there's a couple hard situations to talk about here. Paul is writing this in prison. He's mentioned that. He's a prisoner. He's in Rome at this point. This is around 60 AD. And this This was written around the same time that both Ephesians and Colossians were written, which sort of makes sense because Philemon, who he's writing this to, is himself a Colossian. Colossae was had been a more prominent city on a highway that led to Ephesus. At this point, it's a little bit, its prominence, its size, its wealth has been a little bit diminished. In a Bible study with some folks talking about Colossians, I compared it to the beloved Johnstown, where my wife is from. But even around Pittsburgh, that should ring with us a little bit, right? We know of these steel towns that were booming, had a lot more going, and then the industry collapses, and the town sort of loses some luster, loses population, loses all kinds of things. Colossae was a little bit like that, but Philemon, he appears to be doing fairly well for himself. Whatever his occupation was, whatever he did for a living, he is wealthy enough to have a house in which he can host a church. And so commentators differ a little bit when they look at this and how Paul says, he gives greetings to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Most people think that means Apphia is Philemon's wife and that Archippus is probably his son. So his family seems to be active in this church and the church in your house. So this is where there's a little bit of a split. This could mean that this is just his household. He clearly has family. He has servants as well, including this man Onesimus, who Paul is writing on behalf of. And so if Philemon has servants and has a church in his house, he at least has enough people there that you could say the church in your house. Whether that's a house church or not, we're not quite sure. But it could also mean that it was not just restricted to his household, but that he was hosting others, that others were coming in. And he seems to be a man with enough means that could be possible. So Philemon is in Colossae. He seems to have been converted by Paul in Ephesus. So this guy has the means to travel a little bit too. But it seems that this man Onesimus, who is his servant, had also done a little bit of traveling. And we're not quite sure what the circumstances were there. Although historically, first of all, slavery in this time wasn't quite what we think of when we think of the sort of chattel slavery that we have in our nation's past. Slaves had a little bit more. They had some rights. They had some appeals they could make legally for certain things. And it also wasn't uncommon for slaves to flee. And when they fled, they typically would flee to Rome. Because that was, I'm trying to remember the quote. There was a Roman historian who said, you know, basically, I'm not sure if he was playing on the all roads lead to Rome statement, but he said all manner of filth and everything ends up filtering to Rome. Rome's the big city where you can kind of go unnoticed. It's like the friendly ghost you can pass right through, I guess. Somehow, Paul encounters Onesimus. We're not sure if Onesimus sought him out because he knew that this was a safe person he could go to, because he knew of the relationship between Paul and Philemon, or if this was just a providential thing, that this guy runs away. He seems to probably have stolen something, money or goods or something, or maybe it could just be that he's fled himself. But Paul says, if he owes you anything, Philemon, I'll repay it. Which we'll talk a little bit more about next week. We'll go a little bit deeper into that. But this idea is there may have been something that he fled with. And so after doing that, there seems to be some guilt. Somehow he comes across Paul, Onesimus does, and he's converted. And so Paul takes it upon himself to treat with Philemon and sort of advocate for Onesimus and go to bat for him. So Paul writes him a letter. The title of the sermon, I have big shoes to fill. So the title of the sermon, the city of Amsterdam has nothing to do with this necessarily. But it's the title of a song by a band called Guster. And in the chorus of that song, what I always think of when I think of that song is this part in the chorus where the singer sings, "I'm going to write you a letter. I'm going to write you a book. I want to see your reaction. I want to see how it looks." So I always think of that. I'm going to write you a letter. I want to see your reaction. And that's basically what Paul's done here. He says, I'm going to write this guy a letter. I know him, and I want to see your reaction. So Paul is basically displaying, said this with, you know, referencing Mike's prayer. Paul has the heart to enter into this situation. A little bit of a sticky situation, but Paul is not avoiding this at all. And so the first thing we want to talk about here in looking at having a heart that's driven to love, having a heart for people, and having a heart of grace in the midst of hard situations is Paul, who's the coach. So Paul seems to have some choices here that he outlines to Philemon. He is appealing on behalf of Onesimus. He wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back. He says, what I could do, and don't think that I'm not bold enough, even, is I could command you to do this. I could just say, take him back, right? But I'm not going to do that. I want you to do it of your own accord. I want to see something happen. Paul is not commanding here, but he also very clearly, I mean, he wrote the letter. And I think there's something there that we can't miss either. Paul's other options could have been to just maybe send Onesimus back. Maybe just say, well, glad that you've been converted, but you know, you've got a debt to fulfill. You've got a relationship to repair. You need to head on back and hope he receives you. Good luck. He doesn't do that either, does he? So Paul takes kind of the path of least resistance, right? He actually takes sort of the hard way. He's kind, not commanding, and he recognizes and values both parties involved. He admits he could be bold. He doesn't do it. He uses humor even. So he says, there's a few places in here where Paul is actually quite the comedian, but... you may have heard this before. Onesimus' name actually means useful. So when Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful to you and to me. Paul's playing on his name and saying, look, the guy was actually useless. I get it. I know what's going on here, but you need to hear he is useful now. And that's because, why? Because he's a brother, because he's been converted, because he's a new creation. So Paul could be a tyrant. He could order Philemon to do this. He could have just, he could just say, receive him and that's it. But he doesn't do that, and he's even fairly warm with him, and he's joking with him a little bit. I know this is, you know, I know the history between you guys. I know what's gone on here. But there's some things you need to see and you need to remember. And Paul's going to point some of those out. He doesn't take the easy way, but he takes the loving way. And so Paul enters into this with heart, right? And so I thought at first, well, who's all heart? Rocky Balboa's all heart, right? Isn't that what makes Rocky, Rocky? You watch any of the Rocky movies and the difference between him and all of his opponents is he walks into the ring with heart and he can't be beaten because he has so much heart, right? And so he has opponents who are all sort of ego or all brutality and violence, or who are at least partially steroids. None of those things work out for those guys, but Rocky's heart is the same thing that both gives him victory in the ring, right? But also makes everything with Adrian and everyone else. It sort of gives him, it makes him the lovable character all over the place in the movies, right? So I thought, Well, yeah, Paul is all heart here. He's entering into this with heart, with a heart for both of these men, but also for the gospel and what the gospel means. But Paul is less like Rocky, I think, than he's less like a competitor than I think he is a coach. So I have here a document from the International Olympic Committee. And this is, according to them, the qualities of a great sports coach. A good coach is positive, enthusiastic, supportive, trusting, focused, goal-oriented, knowledgeable, observant, respectful, patient, and a clear communicator. They understand the sport and lead by example. They're a sponge for knowledge. They share knowledge and educate others. They're highly energized. They motivate. They know the athletes, value and respect that relationship. They're effective communicators and teachers. They're good listeners at the same time. They're disciplined and have integrity. They lead by example, and they display commitment and clear passion for the sport. Doesn't that sound exactly like Paul here? He knows these guys. He knows the good thing that should be done, that should come out of this. And he's communicating excellently. It's funny because Paul elsewhere in Corinthians will say, yeah, I'm not very eloquent. But he's a pretty good writer at least. He links themes together. He pulls things together. One of the amazing things about this letter is that though it stands apart from Paul's other letters in how short it is, and a lot of what makes it short is the fact that Paul doesn't really, you know, a lot of Paul's other letters, he will outline a lot of theology, right? And then he'll go from that theology and say, now this is what it means for you. This is how you should put it into practice. That there's a indicative and an imperative. He doesn't quite do that here. There's really no explicit outline of the theology. Implicitly, you can't get to the bottom of it. But more about that later, probably in most of it in a week. He's still grounded in it, but this is basically just a short appeal to Philemon. And even though this is different from Paul's other letters, this is way more like the traditional Greco-Roman persuasive epistle. It is a picture-perfect persuasive epistle. It very much follows the format of how people would write letters like this. This is very common for people to do. To take an issue, to write to somebody about it, to address them properly, to butter them up a little bit, to get to the heart of the issue, and then to give them a good, well-wishing sort of close to the letter. So, Paul does that here. Paul the coach, he does that. But at the same time, he turns it on its head, because the way that he wrote, his heart is totally coming through. And I think the first and biggest way to see that is to talk a little bit more about the players involved, right? If Paul is the coach, then you've got Philemon and Onesimus as the players. The important thing here is that there is relationship. Right? So Paul the coach knows the players. He knows the situation. He knows the game, I guess if you want to call it that, but he knows these guys. What does relationship even mean? What does the word relate mean? You ever thought about that before? So if you take the word relate, you have the prefix re, right? Which means to bring back, and then the word late, which most of the time when we use it, we mean, like, tardy. But we actually use it a different way sometimes too, right? Like a late model car. We mean recent, right? So to relate to something is to know it well enough that you know right where it's at, right at that point, right? So I'm sure that you have the experience like I do of, seeing an old friend for the first time in a while, and you know it's them, right? But there's a difference to them. They've gotten a little bit older. They look a little bit different. They've lost a little weight or gained a little bit weight. You know, their hair may be a little bit grayer. Something, there's always little differences, right? And at first, for me, that always weirds me out, right? I'm like, I know it's them, but it's not them. They're different. They're the same, but they're different. It's somebody else. But really, it is them, and that's just what time does, right? So to relate to someone is to keep up with that, so that that doesn't catch you off guard, right? Paul has a relationship with these guys, and he can relate to them. He knows both men, and he knows them well. And that's what enables him to step into this situation the way that he does. He looks at Philemon, and he says in verse 2, beloved fellow worker, right? He knows that Philemon, he knows what's going on with Philemon. He knows what's going on in his home and his church. Whatever house church that is, Paul knows what that is. The church in his house in verse 3. In verse 5, Paul is giving thanks for Philemon, and he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the love that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Paul has an up-to-date report on how Philemon is keeping the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. He says it. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I know what's going on with you. I know what you're doing. I'm thankful for you. I love you. My heart is with you, right? Very clearly, Paul's heart is with Onesimus. Verse 10, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus, Paul looks at as a child. He calls him, Paul refers to himself as a father. And even in joking with Philemon, says, yeah, I know he used to be useless, but this guy is useful now. I know what's going on with him. He served well, and I've seen the fruit of his conversion. You can't look at this guy the same way you used to. You just can't. And then in verse 12, he says, even, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So how else can you look at Paul except for putting his heart into this situation? Because he basically links Onesimus to his heart, to Paul's heart. This is a piece of my heart. Paul has a relationship with both of these guys, and that's what he needs to be able to do what he's trying to do. Even if he tried to do this and write this letter, but he didn't really know Philemon, I mean, he might only have the option of commanding him, right? It would sort of start ringing hollow, I think, if he wrote in the same way. But Paul knows these guys. So it's easy, I think, to look at and remember our friend Tim Whitmer, who was here not long ago. Think of his book on shepherding, his books on shepherding, and think about how the first thing he starts with is what? A shepherd has to know the sheep. Otherwise, how are you going to do any of the stuff you're supposed to do as a shepherd, right? A father and mother need to know their kids. How else are you going to effectively shepherd them or lead them? If you know what they're like, if you know their strengths and weaknesses, if you know their likes and dislikes, you can speak to them. You don't have to be afraid that you're just going to have to order them around, right? So Paul does that. There's a quote in the book that I know at least a few of you have read recently. My name is Asher Lev, where Asher Lev, the main character, his father is I think he's a rabbi. He's an assistant to sort of a chief rabbi. He's a Hasidic Jew, and he is working hard to bring persecuted Jews from Europe into the United States to establish synagogues and yeshivas and schools and things. And he's talking about his work at one point, and he says, I don't know how else the work can be done. To touch a person's heart, you must see a person's face. So granted, Paul's writing a letter. He's not zooming to Philemon. He's not getting on a Skype call. But the principle there holds, right? Paul knows this guy. He knows him well, and he shows that he knows him and he cares for him. Where does that, I mean, I said we're going to talk a lot about the theology of this letter a little bit deeper in the following weeks, but there's a ton of theology right there, right? where is Paul getting this? What is Paul doing? What is he modeling? You have to have relationship to speak effectively to someone in this way. So if we're going to hear the word speak to us, what has to happen? We have to have a friend in Christ, right? All of this is founded upon the fact that God is not impersonal, but he's personal. God enters into the situation. He enters into situations, and he's there. He keeps covenant. Right? That is not a business deal. That is not, I know that, I remember Pastor Jack referencing this before, right? You could have, in a way of thinking, you could have had Jesus hop down from heaven, take a deep breath in the Garden of Gethsemane, hop up on the cross and go, all right, that's it, we're good, and hop back up into heaven. And that's not the way it looks, is it? It's not the way it happened. It's a story, and it's a story about a child being born. It's a story about God himself tabernacling among us and living with us. That is how to have the heart to face a situation like this for the good of everybody involved. You have to see that, you have to know that Christ's heart is with you to have the confidence to step in there. So I already sort of gave you a scary flashback to Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class in Proverbs, if, for those of you who are there reading some of the Proverbs. But there's another thing that I would do is fairly routinely is have a little book recommendation. This is a great resource. Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, talks about the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. And if you, even if you just scan the contents, this is all pulled from Scripture and solid teaching. He talks about Christ's heart in action, the happiness of Christ, Christ's ability to sympathize with sinners and sufferers, how he deals gently, how he will never cast out, how he loves to the uttermost, the beauty of his heart. All of this is what enables someone like Paul to look at something and say, I'm going to write a letter, and to expect a good outcome. And that's his goal. The goal is that Paul is looking for the good, right? This is part of real relationship. If you're really relating to somebody and you really care for them, you want to see good happen for them. And this isn't just for Onesimus's good, but it's also for Philemon's, and Paul makes that clear. He wants to see Philemon express even more the love of Christ in him by loving who this man who is now not just a servant, but a fellow brother. So the letter of Philemon proves that Paul's heart goes where his letters go, and that he wants to see grace play out in the lives of his people. So the first thing is, and there's a lot of conflict resolution you can probably take from Philemon, right? But the first thing is, one of the basic issues, one of the basic principles in conflict resolution is to not make people the issue, but to try to work with people on an issue, right? And that's what Paul is doing. Paul knows Matthew 23 and 24 pretty well, it seems. If you're offering a gift at the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Paul clearly wants to keep Onesimus. He finds him useful. But he knows the best thing for everybody is for him to go back and for this relationship to be restored. And then he wants to see something flourish, some kind of fruit to come after that. But it's not just Paul's knowledge of, you know, Matthew or the Gospels or anything else. Paul himself hasn't written any checks that he can't cash, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. You hear it read at weddings a lot, right? But then what does it have to do with a slave owner receiving a slave back? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's, in a way, that's Philemon in a nutshell, right? listen, you need to take this guy back because you've got to see who he is now. And I think maybe you'll do something after that, but I'm not going to command you to do it because I can see a little bit more kingdom here. So really the point for us is to not lose heart no matter what situations we wade into, because Christ's heart is with us. Paul's Christ-likeness is on full display here, and this is dependent on Paul's communion with Christ. And maybe this is a good thing for us to hear as we start entering this new season of forming a pastoral search committee, of being basically in life together, you know, after a pastor leaves and after we're trying to figure out what things look like and what we're doing. We can enter into things with heart just like Paul does, by seeking the good, by seeking grace, by investing in relationship, by looking at people's faces, because we know that we have Christ's heart with us. The more that we do that, the more that we seek to do that, the more we actually learn about just how great Christ is and how his heart is with us. So we need to trust in that, to seek the good, and to have a relationship with each other because of the relationship that he has with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how such a short portion of your word can just have so much depth and richness and power. We pray that you would bless that to us, Lord. Let us look out at our lives. Let us look out at our week to come and look at whatever situation you have called us to and see that no matter what's going on there, no matter who the players are, no matter what the game might be, that we can look at that with love, that we can have heart in the situation, and that we can have grace and show grace because grace has been shed so lavishly upon us in your Son. Lord, help us to take strength in that, to draw strength and courage from your word, and help us to rejoice at the fact that we, like Onesimus, were all once useless. Useless most of all to you, Father, but you have restored us and made us useful to the point that you sing over us, and you're pleased when we make attempts to show grace. The God of the universe is pleased. You are pleased, Father, when we try to make an echo, a harmony of that grace that you have shown to us. Lord, please continue to bless us, help us in that, and to know that you sing over us and that your own Son, his very heart, is with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.